Good morning to all of you here and to those who are watching online. It's good to see your faces. For those of you who I haven't met, my name is Drew Peterson. I'm the associate pastor here at Faith Reformed Church, and it is my honor. It's my honor to bring God's word to you this morning. We'll stand upon this passage in Isaiah 62, speaks of God's hope for the Israelites, but it also speaks of hope for us as well. And we are God's people, are we not? And if we are, then this is our hope. Just as the Israelites were scattered, we too were scattered before God saved us. We were all lost. We were all dirty. We were malnourished like a prodigal son. And we need to be reminded of this because the crookedness of our minds and hearts quickly forgets how far we once were. Or perhaps how far off we are right now. Perhaps some of you may be blind to the truth that you are not walking as closely to God as faithfully with God as you once did. Wherever you find yourselves today, metaphorically, let's put all of our eggs into one basket. Let's put all our hope in Christ. His rewards are far more rich than what we currently possess. And diversify where you place your hope. Don't put some into savings, some in assets, some in jobs, some in friendships, some in good standing, some in politics, some in education. Place all your hope in God's word, in His promises, in Christ our Savior. This is where we find our deepest comfort. For we know that in all things God works to for good for those who love Him, for those who have been called according to His purpose. Will you pray with me? Christ, you are our hope, our love, our joy, and our peace. These are essential attributes of who you are and what you want for your people to embody. Still within us, during this Advent season, to be a people of hope, a people of love, a people of joy, and a people of peace. Fill us with these attributes so we can adequately reflect you in this world. We ask you, our Savior, to remind us, to teach us, and fill us with this hope this morning as we meditate on your word. May your word cut deeply into our hearts and minds and reorient us once again so that we may live this week with the assurance of our faith, for our own edification, for the edification of your community and world, but ultimately for your glory, to whom all honor and praise are to be directed. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So let's linger in this passage for a while and really chew on what Isaiah has been told by God to share with the people. Allow me to read for you once more in verses 1, 2, and 3. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Though the righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. So like in previous passages of Isaiah, and as Pastor Poppleton commented on last week, Isaiah cannot contain God's word anymore. He must speak them. He must let it out. They are burning in his bones, a fire in his soul, an inextinguishable fire within his mind, and he simply cannot be quiet any longer. He simply must speak God's vindication and salvation to the Israelites. He states, her salvation is like a blazing torch. In previous chapters, he writes this, arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord is upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings the brightness of your glory. Isaiah, from this passion, is burning within his bones, painting this beautiful picture of salvation being the singular, unique resource or commodity that Israelites have been given. The nations will come for this light. Nations will crawl out of the darkness and desire the salvation that has been graciously bestowed upon her. And it's this very gift of salvation that so radically transforms God's people. No other other resource can compare to this precious gift of God. So much so that she must be given a new name to show how transformative this gift is. And not only for this particular moment in which Isaiah lives, but for all time, for salvation comes from these people to the whole world. In fact, the man giving a new name is certainly a focal point within this passage. It signifies a renewed relationship with the Creator of the universe. It highlights that the old name, which in this case is closely connected to destruction and judgment and ruin, this name should no longer be used. Such a renaming is worth noting. Consider these other name changes in the Bible, which are also a result of God's gracious infusion of hope. From Jacob to Israel, from Abram to Abraham, from Simon to Peter, and from Saul to Paul. You see, these people became God's tools of salvation. They became, as verse 3 says, a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And the hope that Isaiah is revealing to Israel is that, as a people, they would be God's crown. They would be his diadem. As we will soon uncover, and if you have never pieced it together, we are already benefactors of this light, of this new name, of salvation through hope. We too are the crown of God. It is our glory that we share his glory with us. That he gives us crowns of glory as his children, that we might lay them before him as the only one worthy of wearing the crown. And before we go any further into this, we need to pause just a moment. This rich gift of God is not something that is quickly consumed like a Thanksgiving feast. Whenever one eats all they want, and then they feel nourished and full of joy, then they leave. No, this would be a consumeristic mentality of hope that needs to be warned against. We must remember that God is forever interested in a relationship with his people. He came to earth as the season reminds us to walk with us, to be close to us, to touch, to heal us. It would be wise for us to remember that hope is only obtained in an ongoing relationship with God. Then verses 4 and 5. No longer will you be called deserted or your name desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, and your land yields, for the Lord will take delight in you. And your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Here Isaiah reminds the Israelites, in a few words, that they had been named by other nations as deserted. Your land is desolate, it would say. They've been held as captives and as slaves. They've been slaughtered and considered worthless. But that will no longer be their identity. They will be known as God's delight, a married nation to their God. They will be called God's spouse, alleviating her of her forlorn and forsaken condition. No longer divorced, no longer widowed, no longer barren. God will bless them with children who will not be carried off but will stay and will build up the city and fill it once more. And God will do this not reluctantly or under obligation, but because God authentically loves her and delights in giving her good gifts, he will do this. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, the Lord your God, he is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. You see, God longs to do this. God longs for his people to repent and to live transformed lives who worship him and him alone. When this happens, rich blessings pour forth from heaven, like a new name, like a new identity, like a new purpose. is something we all want to experience. But we all want to experience a new name, a new identity, and a new purpose. Then in verses 6 and 7, we read about how God has posted watchmen on the walls. I've posted watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on God, give yourself no rest. Give them no rest so that he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. This task of the watchman in this particular case is not for defense, but for the pronouncement of God's kingdom. This pronouncement goes on day and night. They are mandated to never cease proclaiming God's goodness until heaven is established on earth. This imagery here and praise for you as well reminds me of the heavenly court as described in Revelations. Do you remember this from past sermons? Do you remember the seraphim and the elders who keep watch and are never silent in their praise of God? Perhaps these watchmen in Isaiah are saying similar words to these watchmen in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Perhaps this is what they're saying as watchmen. Some theologians and authors believe that the role of watchmen is actually pointing towards the prophets. Others contemporize it, saying that it's for pastors and for church leaders to be the watchmen. I would not disagree with either of these interpretations, however, I would add, in light of the priesthood of all believers, of you and my wife, we all are the watchmen. We are to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth as the Great Commission commands us. We are all the watchmen. Then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink new wine from which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And so in this section, Isaiah is revealing how God is giving an oath. He's giving a solemn promise by raising his right hand. And when it mentions God raising his mighty arm, this is seen as an instrument of military strength, that he is more capable than to accomplish what he has promised. Other times in Scripture, we see God's hand and his arm reaching down to rescue and to embrace his people. And I believe both are true in this instance. That God's hand and arm are signs of truth and of grace, of strength and of mercy, of protection and also of blessing. And then there is the promise itself, which is worth unpacking. For in the promise, God is saying that he will protect the harvest from their enemies, specifically their wine and their grain. It's hard not to make parallels between this and the communion table. It's hard not to make connections between the deliverance, this deliverance spoken here, and the deliverance we find in Christ. And I believe we should. For this prophecy is compounding in some very beautiful ways, revealing Christ and the communion table. So let's play around with this compounding prophecy for a moment. God promises to provide life-sustaining food and drink to his people in this passage. So how much more will God provide spiritual sustenance for those who are in Christ? For Christ grew up as a young shoot connected to the true vine. He was plucked. He was squashed for our sake. His blood ran for us. And his body was harvested. It was ground up and was broken so that we might live into the promised redemption. His body and his blood are gifts to us. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that we're reading about here. This was the whole prophesied to the Israelites. This is what they had longed for. This is the hope that we read about in the Scriptures, from the front to the back, from Genesis to Revelations. And even even though our earthly comforts can vanish, our labor can come to nothing in this world, we can be certain of this, that Christ is for us, that Christ gives himself to us, that he is the feast of grace and wine that cannot be taken away. He is the realization. He is the central hope of this prophecy. Now let's consider these next two verses, verses 10 and 11. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highways, remove the stones, raise the banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth, saying to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior, he comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Isaiah is revealing the now and not yet. He's proclaiming that Christ is coming now, in this moment in which he speaks, that everything was leading up to his arrival. So now is the time to open the gates and get the people prepared. He's telling the people, now is the time to build up the highways so that Israelites who have been carried off as captives can return from those distant lands unhindered. He's telling people to remove the stones and stone and any other obstacle that prohibits the travel so people can easily make their way back home. They will realize the home because the banners are waving from the highest parts of the city. They are drawing them into the fulfillment of their hope. And this all needs to happen now. But the fulfillment of this is not yet now. For although Christ is coming right now, in which he speaks, his arrival was not yet now. In verse 11, God makes other proclamations, but this time not just to a particular people, but to all the people of every nation and race. He is telling them, yes, the Savior is coming, and he is accompanied with rewards and blessings and healings for those who suffer and who are currently suffering. By his mighty hand and arm, he promises to protect and heal you. In addition, he bestows you a name. Back in verse 11, or verse 12, they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Then Isaiah is revealing that when Christ comes, God's kingdom will also come to the hearts of God's people. Their reward is great because God's Spirit is stirring within them. They will have a new name. They will have a new identity. They will have promise and protection. They will have food. They will have drink. And they will have redemption in its purest form. And for those he calls into his family, they will become a holy people. The redeemed. They will become sought after. A city no longer deserted. For the Israelites to live in the fulfillment of what God has planned to, they must betray any influence that seeks to dictate their value and identity. Their identity must come only from God. They must betray following any leader, group, or other influence that seeks to own them by imparting some sort of identity upon them. They belong in mind and soul and life and in death to their faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who belongs the responsibility of making that which he imagined and that which he knit together in their mother's womb. In similar way for us, he gives us new names. He calls us the forgiven, the reconciled, rescued, the redeemed. He calls us bought with a price, known, chosen, justified, accepted, saved, alive, free, loved, because he's taken care of. And if this is true, then we are no longer identified and enmeshed by our infirmities. We are no longer broken. We are no longer sinner. We are no longer selfish, user, abuser, abused, mess, sick, dead, infected, disabled. Christ means we are a new creation. We are born again. Without God. We're a child. We're a friend of God. A citizen of heaven. We are blessed. We are God's workmanship. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a member. We are sealed. We are pure. We are safe. We are secure. Yes, if we are in Christ, we have a new name, but we also have a new path to walk on. One that is narrow and is filled with many dangers, many snares. They try to trip us up into thinking that the names we were given were a mistake, or just simply a facade that we can wear. So having a kind of who we are and whose we are right now is essential. Yes, we must always come before the world as fully human, broken yet redeemed, as we press on towards the kingdom with complete conviction. Our hope is a testimony of who we are, of what God has done, and what God and His people will do together. I hope that you are hearing me this morning, and hope is threaded through our rich theology, from regeneration to sanctification. Hope is threaded through our sacraments, from the font to the tent. We are a people deeply influenced by hope. Every time we partake of prayer or opening our scriptures to read, and every time we praise God and live out of life, we are acting out of hope. If I conclude, would not be faithful to God or to spiritual forgiveness, share with you that this hope isn't just for you. This message isn't meant to stay within these walls that we love. Just as Christ came to earth as a baby to authentically reveal hope, we are sent. We are sent people to reveal this message of hope wherever we go. This is the message that we are to carry with us, to share with our co-workers, to telemarketers, to family members, and strangers alike. Furthermore, this is the essential need in our community. Traverse City experiences deep mental illness, homelessness, political division, substance abuse, physical, mental, and verbal abuse. Traverse City experiences racism. And if you didn't know it, it experiences prostitution, human trafficking, pandemic spikes, divorce, and so much, much more pain than what we care to admit. Pause long enough, we can each identify someone, perhaps in our mind, in our circles, that experiences some of these hardships. Can you imagine what all this person's means right now in your head? I think our family, and our friends, and our community needs a new name. A name that it cannot. The people of this church, us, the watchmen, do not share the hope that we have been given. And so may the Spirit of God lay heavy upon your hearts. Even in this moment, may the Spirit stir within you an action to take with an individual who is in desperate need of hope. And to further propel us into this mission, let us come to the table for spiritual nourishment. The mission at hand requires food and drink. And quite honestly, I don't think we'll accomplish much if we are not nourished for the journey ahead. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper, which we are about to celebrate, is a feast of remembrance, of communion, we come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience of the divine will, even to the bitter and shameful death on the cross. By his death, resurrection, and ascension, he established a new this same Christ, who has promised to be with us always, even to the ends of the world. And so in the breaking of bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us unto eternal life. In the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. Become in hope. Living in this bread and this cup here, when his kingdom has fully come, when with unveiled faces we shall behold him, make way unto him in his glory. Since by his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ has obtained us for us by his life-giving spirit. He unites us all in one body, so we receive his supper in true love, mindful of the communion of saints. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he took the bread, and he broke it, and gave thanks, saying, "This, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and after saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." The bread that we break is the communion of the very body of Christ. And the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ.